Good evening. Let's go to the scriptures, to Romans chapter 7, verses 13 to 25. As you have indicated in your bulletin, that'd be pages 943 to 944 in your pew Bible. I'm a little envious. My church doesn't have pew Bibles. That's it. Here we go. Romans 7, 13 to 25. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. That is the reading of God's word, and as we approach some exposition of it, let me pray. Lord God, your word can be difficult to follow, maybe not always difficult to understand in our mind, but difficult to comprehend in our actions, in our will, and in our spirit. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us this evening, that we would be receptive to your word, we would understand the reality of it in our own lives, and you would apply it to us that we might live by faith in Christ according to his will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So thank you for the introduction there earlier. As was mentioned, I am knee-deep in the process of hopefully becoming a chaplain in the National Guard. And that's been a long process for me. I'm a little older than I look. I'm a 40-year-old man. And for my opening illustration, just a discussion of something from my youth. My earlier years, when I was 16, I was a fairly clumsy driver, and I was very fortunate to never have any major accidents. I never physically hurt a person, but I had enough minor scrapes to keep my insurance premiums pretty high. And so in my early adulthood, in my early 20s, I thought I had all that clumsy driving behind me, and I hadn't had any fender benders in a few years. My insurance costs were finally reflecting that. And then one day, I was backing out of a spot in a crowded parking lot, and I felt my rear fender scraping the bumper of a vehicle behind me. And so I pulled forward, I drove to look at what happened, and I could just see this, maybe 1 or 2 inch scratch, big enough that I could definitely see it was there, but, small enough to be like, what is that really? And I'm looking at this scrape, and I'm thinking of all the minor scrapes that I've caused before, and the hassle of getting in touch with the other driver, the hassle of talking to the insurance company, and I'm knowing this is a minute infraction. I probably could pay for the cost of it out of pocket, and likely just reporting this is going to make my insurance rates go up again, and I was just mad at myself because I thought I was finally on the upward trend with my driving record, not making these dumb mistakes anymore. And so this is all in the space of probably about a minute. I thought it through, and I just this isn't worth the hassle, and I drove off. And I did not think to myself, hey, I've been through this before. It's not that bad. God will provide. That's not what I thought. I thought, forget this. I do not need another lesson in vehicular humiliation. I drove off. I did not leave a note. For any of you who don't know in the room, when that happens, you're supposed to leave a note. And I damaged somebody else's stuff, and I did not have the wherewithal to be honest about it. And so some of you may hear me tell that story, and you think to yourself, well, how could you? I would never. You need to have some integrity. And others of you may think, well, you know, we all do some dumb stuff when you're young. And others of you might think, it's like, oh, that confession is supposed to impress me. Let me tell you about the dumb stuff I did when I was young. And I actually told this story years ago, and one of the deacons in the church came up to me and goes, oh, so that was you. And I'm just whatever your reaction to that story is, the fact of the matter is I, as a grown Christian man who knew the right thing to do, failed to do it. And it would be great if I could tell you that I learned my lesson for good that day, that the guilt of my petty crime was so much to haunt me that I never did the wrong thing again when I knew better. But of course, that's not true. To this day, I'm sure daily, there are occasions when I know I should behave one way, and out of fear or anger or laziness or whatever other no good reason I can come up with, I do the exact opposite of what I know I should. And I'll just confess to you right now, like I'm just going to try not to use too strong a word, really don't enjoy driving in Northern Virginia. On the way here, you know, I probably didn't behave as I should. So the question I have to ask myself is, why can I not get my act together? And I'm not looking for everybody in the room to, just come and confess some hidden sin. I'm sure all of you can relate, though. All of you can think of something that you've done or compulsively do that's wrong, and you might think, why can't I get my act together? Or as my father would say, why can't you straighten up and fly right? Anybody else's dad say that? Straighten up, fly right. Now, that's the mindset of the Apostle Paul in getting back to our text today. From this very familiar text in Romans, we get some classic tongue twisting, these verses that describe our plight, verses 15 to 19 again, highlighting that plight. For I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. And I can say that that's true of me to this day. And so as we set out to answer that question, why can't I get my act together? I want us to see a few things from our text today. Number one, the law is not our problem. Sin is what our problem is. That is the problem that keeps us from being able to fly right. Good intentions are good intentions. They're not enough to solve that sin problem. And so it's not what we do with our good intentions that's a solution, but rather who we are made to be. We're going to find the solution who we are made to be, and we're not made to be something in and of ourselves, but we're made to be who we are by Christ's deliverance. Christ's deliverance is what's going to solve this sin problem for us. So first, let's take a look at our problem. We want to understand that the law is not our problem. Sin is the problem. And then we go back to verses 13 and 14. Paul's writing to the Romans, and he understands our tendency to blame the law. Did that which is good, that's the law, then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. And so if you've read through Romans, and I'm sure many of you have, you might have noticed that Paul tends to predict and respond to the objections for what he's put forth in these arguments. He knows that people are going to take what he's saying the wrong way, and he tries to guide us away from thinking that way. And so throughout the book of Romans up to this point, Paul's been speaking about the law in such a way that he knows people might think he's saying the law of God or even just following rules in general is bad. For example, Romans 3:28, he says, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." And that's absolutely true. We are justified by faith. But very soon after that, in verse 31, he says, "Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." The law is good. The law is spiritual. And later, he very famously says in Romans 6, verses 14 and 15, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. What then are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace?" Again, by no means. We are not to sin just because we are under grace. And so, again, in our immediate context, back in chapter 7, the first couple verses before our passage that we read today, it says, "For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." And so I'm saying all this to get this straight, that Paul is by no means any sort of antinomian. He is not against the law. The law is to be upheld, and in fact, he tells us that in 7:22, that he's delighting in the law. So we can ask ourselves that. Do we delight in the law? You may recall from my own example earlier that my inclination is to blame the law, that it's stupid, and I don't want to have to deal with that right now. I've caused this minor scrape on someone else's car. We commonly know that the right thing to do is at the very least leave a note. But I thought, nope, they'll want to get insurance companies involved. I'll be unduly punished with higher rates for something I could just pay for myself. The law is stupid. I'm not going to follow it. We want to make our own rules that make sense to us so that we can accomplish the law. If I declare the law stupid, then I don't have to follow it, and I'm accomplishing the law in my own mind. Well, so let's think about God's law here. Think about the command to love our enemies. Can you think of a time when someone was really rubbing you the wrong way? What was your reaction? Did you try to think of ways that you could be gracious and merciful to that person? Now, hopefully you did, but if you're like me, you probably also dwelt on what was rubbing you the wrong way about that person, about what they did to you, about why they deserve your ire. And so you may think, God wants me to love that enemy, but he's my enemy because of all these terrible, inexcusable things he did to me. He lied about this, or he was rude about that. And again, we want to excuse ourselves when we lash out with inappropriate amounts of anger, or when we want to take revenge on our enemies, whatever the case may be. We want to bend or ignore or redefine the law to fit our inclinations. Again, Paul is telling us the problem is not that that law is bad and that we shouldn't follow it. He's saying the problem is that we can't follow it because of our sin. Again, Romans 7:13. "Did that which is good, the law, then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure." And verse 14 goes on to describe just being stuck in that sinful state. It's saying, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin." And a couple of points of clarification for us as we look at that. First, Paul is referring to himself, saying, "I am of the flesh." And it's a common complication in this passage that folks will debate whether or not Paul is talking about himself currently as a believer or previously as an unbeliever. And to this point, I've been treating this passage as though it's a given that Paul is talking about himself and us as believers. I'm going to maintain that as we go along, but we need to ask, if Paul is saying of himself that he is of the flesh, does that require that he is referring to himself as an unbeliever? I'm going to go ahead and say no. I don't think it requires that he's talking himself as an unbeliever just to say flesh. Paul's own writing can back that up elsewhere. For example, he wrote to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 3:1. He said to this group of believers in the Corinthian church, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ." So he's addressing his brothers, infants in Christ, as being ones of the flesh. And another help for how we understand Paul's use of flesh here, that can come from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, "Thus it is written, the first man Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit." And so when Paul talks about Adam as a living being and Jesus, the second Adam, as being a life-giving spirit, he doesn't mean that Adam had a fleshly body and that Jesus doesn't. Jesus had his body of real literal flesh on earth that was resurrected, and he's in a real literal resurrected body. And so it isn't that the bodies in and of themselves are the evil. Now that said, we're not yet in that resurrected body, so we don't yet have that final experience of a final purge of sin this side of heaven. We haven't experienced that yet. We can understand that while Paul does use that term flesh negatively, he can still use it regarding us as believers, and I think that makes sense as we go along in the context here. We have this, our next phrase in our verses saying that Paul is sold under sin. And again, that would seem to point to him being an unbeliever in the way he's referring to it. But John Murray, in his commentary on the Epistle to the Romans, he makes a bit of sense of that, saying that being sold under sin is in a passive state. It's not that Paul is actively joined to sin, but rather, as Murray puts it, he's subject to a power alien to his own will. So again, even as believers who have been freed from the power of sin that would destroy us, we haven't yet arrived to the point in our existence where we don't struggle with sin. The law is good, but sin won't let us uphold it as we're called to. So that being the case, that we're still dealing with this sin problem in our everyday lives, and we likely turn inward and we think, well, at least we have our good intentions. And, you know, I know I'm struggling with the sin, right? Doesn't that count for something? And I know what I'm supposed to do, and I really would want to do it. That's the way the scripture passage recognizes it, right? That it's what we want to do that we can't do. And I'm freed from sin, as Romans 6, another verse that helps us out with the context, as it says, we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captives, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So, if that's the case, if I'm dead to what was holding me captive, and now I can serve in the new way of the Spirit, well, then what gives with our conundrum right now? What gives? Why can't we fly right, as I said? To that I would say, again, it's that our good intentions, they're not enough to conquer sin. We go back to our main text, and it's, I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Again, I do not do what I want. I don't do what I intended. If I do not do what I want, I agree with the law that it is good. So no, now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right. I have those good intentions to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, that is the third time that I've read that long portion of our passage, but it's so critical to articulating our plight. It is full of words about our intentions. I do not do what I want. I have the desire to do what is right, not the ability to carry it out. And so one way we could look at this is to think that Paul means that we merely know in our minds what we're supposed to do. We theoretically know what the right thing is, but we don't really believe it deep down. And I've known that people that talk about our problems that way, that you know, when you're not able to do it, it's just because you don't really believe it. I don't think that's what he's trying to articulate in this passage. I don't think that's what Paul's saying to us. I think that Paul says that he is doing the very things he hates and that he has the desire to do what's right. He is describing, I believe, the struggle of a changed man. Someone who not only knows what he's supposed to do, but he really, really wants it. I don't think that's the language that we use for unbelievers who are in rebellion against God. It makes me think of the number of times that comments I've made have really offended someone else. Of all the people that I offend, the one I would most like to avoid offending is my wife, but of course I do. She's here, she knows what I'm going to say. Something I've done to her on more than one occasion is that we'll be in some sort of disagreement, and she'll say, sorry that she can't do something for me. And, you know, let's say it's something like put away the dishes like that, and I'll say, oh, no, you're not sorry. You know, again, you know, if she was really sorry, she'd have done it. And what I mean that, you know, it just doesn't come across well at all. I think you can hear it. And I actually asked her the last time I said this. I do that less than I used to, say things like that to her less than I used to. So, you know, I may say things like that with the intention to resolve our, you know, a disagreement, but I have a deeply embedded mean-spiritedness that comes out when I should know better. And, you know, perhaps there's an even better example of that you might know from the Gospels. In Matthew 16, we have an occasion where Jesus is revealing to the disciples that he is going to suffer and die and rise again. And the apostle Peter, he responds with a rebuke. This can't be. And Jesus, of course, has a rebuke of his own to Peter. Get behind me, Satan. And I read that and I feel for Peter there a little bit there. It really seems reasonable to me that Peter must have had good intentions in saying, you know, he's insisting that his Lord shouldn't die. You know, don't you think that would be said with good intentions? You know, we don't want to think about a good teacher, let alone our Lord God, dying unjustly. Well, in the case of Jesus, we do, in a certain respect, cherish his death, especially because it was followed by his resurrection. But we have the luxury of looking back on that with 20/20 hindsight. Peter didn't have that luxury. He displayed his ignorance of just what it is that Christ was to do. And so often we say or do wrong things wrong, even with good intentions. And I'm reminded of Psalm 19, as we had as our Old Testament scripture reading there earlier. In Psalm 19:12, it tells us, "Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults." Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Who can discern his errors? Can I discern my own errors? I am so sinful and so dense that I need God's forgiveness from things I didn't even know I did wrong. You know, just as Peter did in that example. So if even the good intentions of a believer don't stop me from doing the wrong thing, then again, what is the solution? How am I going to fly right here? Well, sin is our problem. And again, the solution is not what we do, and it's not going to be in our intention, but it's going to be who we are made to be. We get that from verse 17 back in our Romans 7 passage. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. And similarly in verse 20, now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So do you hear that? It is no longer I who do it. And again, if we're looking for support that Paul is speaking as a believer here, I think that's a pretty clear statement. The sin that he does is no longer him. He has a changed identity. And it's not a devil made me do it type of statement. He's not trying to shirk off responsibility for his actions. Paul is the one who does sins, and he is really continuing to struggle with that sin. And we know he's taking responsibility for it because he immediately says before that, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. He's taking responsibility for his actions the devil or demons or his peers or whoever it is, they have no power to make him do these things. Paul knows he's having an internal struggle precisely because the sins that he does do not fit with the new man that he has been made to be. Paul's sin and our sin, if we are believers, goes against who we are in Christ. Our true identity is not that we are sinners, but that we are God's redeemed people. We are his sons, we are his daughters, we are made into a new creation. And so when we sin, we're acting in line with who we were before our salvation or apart from our salvation. But that is not who we really are. That's not how God will judge us as believers. And Paul knows that. And we need to recognize that. Who we really are is permanently and graciously linked to who Christ is, to his record of righteousness. And so our last main point goes hand in hand with that. The solution to our sin problem is not what we do, but it's who we're made to be and our good intentions. They're not good enough to get rid of that sin problem, but rather it's Jesus' deliverance that is enough to defeat that sin problem. When we are made to be believers, made to be people who are united to him, Christians, Christ-like, we are joined to his deliverance from that sin problem. It is only by his work of deliverance that we can be a new creation and that we have that solution. Verses 24 and 25 from our main text, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." And so let's say that again. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul gives the answer. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And what did he do for us? He took that sin. He took the penalty of death for it on the cross. And not only did he die, but he conquered sin, he conquered death, he conquered hell by rising again. And so to those of us that believe in him, he's giving us his perfect record of righteous living. So we've gone through the scriptures here, and you know, you may have noticed I didn't have especially one main point from the beginning. Rather, we worked our way through several points. And again, getting back to that occasion for this scripture, I asked that question, why can't I get to my act together? And why can't I straighten up and fly right? Why can't I stop sinning? And I hope you haven't gotten the impression that I'm saying, well, we're going to sin because that's what we do and that's that. I hope that's not the impression that we're getting. That would miss the overall message here. You and I don't have to have our act together on our own in the flesh because Jesus does. Jesus, our Savior, who we're joined to in faith, he's the one that lived perfectly and without sin. When we believe in him, when we're joined to him, we have his Holy Spirit in us. God the Father can look at us and he can see that we do have our acts together, but it's not because of our own work. It's not because of our intentions. It's because of Christ. And so while we do continue to struggle with sin in this side of heaven, on this life, that's not the end of it. We're joined with Christ, and we can't go on living without changing in a way that reflects that Christ is in us. If we were to keep going in the scriptures here, into Romans 8, immediately following this passage, Paul's going to talk about living in the Spirit, saying in Romans 8, 5, "But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." And so is Paul referring to himself and us as being in the flesh, as at the beginning of our passage? He can refer to our old identity that's lingering, but he makes it clear, again, that's not who we really are. We as believers are people who really have the Holy Spirit in us, and we need to live a life that lines up with that. So what do we do? If we have Christ's deliverance and we're still sinning, even though we know that's not who we really are, what do we do? Do we just twiddle our thumbs in agony and wait for judgment day? And I think Paul's telling us what to do in the final verses in our passage, again, verses 21 to 25. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, we delight in the law of God, and thanks be to God. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. So again, we read that end section here, and it reads like a confession. So that's the first point of application that we can make. We confess our sin. Paul is confessing that he understands this principle, that we know we're going to continue to do what we don't want to do. It's a lifelong struggle, and we need to be able to confess that. You remember my beginning example? I'm saying I was a bad driver at 16. I had several years of no real incidents, and then finally I had another incident in my early 20s, and I'm thinking, not again. I thought I was past that. And likewise, you might be thinking, at whatever stage you are in life, how can I possibly still be getting angry over the same old things, or coveting the same junk as other people, or lusting after the same images, whatever it might be? If you're a younger person here, you might not hear it often enough, but there is no magic age in life, be it 30 or 40 or 50 or 60, where you're going to have your act entirely together. Abraham, for example, was 86 years old when he fathered Ishmael with Hagar, because he wasn't really reacting correctly to God's promise for a son with his wife Sarah. 86 years old. King David was a massively successful leader in his youth, defeating Goliath on behalf of Israel. That was well before he, as an experienced king, sinned with Bathsheba and murdered her husband Uriah. Solomon had a decline as king that was long after his request to God to make him wise. He brought in foreign wives who brought them with them idolatry into the nation of Israel. And so we continue sinning even after we gain years of experience, as we see in a lot of our major figures in the scriptures. So we do need to be able to confess our sin at all points in our life. Don't be proud, to admit that, just as Paul confessed it, wretched man that I am. But in the midst of that confession, Paul rejoices. That's our second point of application. We can rejoice. Verse 22, he recognized that he delights in the law in his inner man. For some perspective on Paul's view of the inner man, in 2 Corinthians 4:16, he says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." We can delight in our inner man. Paul knows that because of who he is in Christ, he can delight in the law. His inner man is being renewed. And this means we don't have a picture of despair that will only ever sin, but he knows that we're also created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God is faithful. He's not going to let us be tempted beyond our abilities, but he'll provide a way of escape that we might endure temptation. And we can live by the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit. There are so many positive statements of how we are able to follow and live in Christ with this renewed inner man. In spite of our struggle with sin, Paul knows that sin does not define our experience. Rather, we are going to do the good works that God wants us to do. We are going to experience escape from sin in spite of ourselves, in spite of struggling with that old man that's dying a slow death. We don't despair. We rejoice in our deliverer, Jesus Christ, who renews and makes it possible to follow his commands and to follow God's law by his Spirit. So again, we can delight and rejoice and say, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So as I said earlier, this passage is directed at believers. It's about our struggle with sin, and we embrace Jesus Christ as our deliverer. He's given us his record of righteousness and his spirit to change our lives and our actions. So if you don't share that belief, if you don't know that is your true identity found in the person of Jesus Christ, then I'd invite you to believe that. I would invite you to believe in his life and death and resurrection, that they are for you, so that we can all look to Christ as our deliverer and again say thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And let's pray that. Lord God, we know this is a lifelong struggle, but we know again that it is, if we are in you, that this is, that this sin is alien to us, that rather we know that we are to keep in step with your Holy Spirit, that we are filled with your presence and your power, that we might be able to do those good works which you have set out in advance for us. We pray for your humility to be able to continue to confess our sin at all phases in life. We pray for that rock-solid foundation and that understanding that who we are is permanently and graciously united to Jesus Christ our Lord. May we live in that power. In Jesus' name we pray.